As we turn to consider Psalm 16, familiar psalm to us then, it's a messianic psalm. It finds its ultimate fulfilment in Christ. We read from Acts 2, Peter quotes from this psalm in his address, and he says that David speaks concerning Christ. And Paul also quotes from this psalm, verse 10 in this psalm, in Acts 13, in reference again to Christ's resurrection. But whilst there is an emphasis and a focus is upon Christ and the resurrection of Christ in this psalm, it doesn't mean that everything in this psalm necessarily refers exclusively to Christ, as we'll see. We're not then to understand this psalm as a straight prediction of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalms were written for congregational singing, in worship of God at the tabernacle in David's day, and then later on in the temple. And a straight and exclusive reference to the coming Messiah's death and resurrection would perhaps have been puzzling to such a congregation. And so this psalm is perhaps better seen as cultivating the hope of everlasting glory for the faithful. With the resurrection of Christ, the Holy One, par excellence, as the first step in bringing this hope to fruition. The first fruits then from among the dead, as Scripture refers to Christ in his resurrection. So we cannot say simply that this psalm applies to Christ and then has no bearing upon our lives as Christians. It finds its fulfilment in Christ, but it was also relevant to David in his day and the congregation of worshippers in the tabernacle in his day, and it's also relevant to us today, and not simply then in its messianic context. And so as we look through and consider this psalm, we're going to consider it by way of six S's, and we'll look at supplication, first of all, with David praying. We'll look at the saints, which are the object of delight. We'll look at sinners, who are not indulged. We'll look at supply, God's supply and God's inheritance. We'll look at stability, brought by God's counsel, instruction and presence. And we'll conclude by looking at security, God's presence endures to, through and beyond the grave, as we'll see. So first of all, supplication. David is praying for safety. The first two verses, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." David was in danger. He felt in danger from the grave. He refers to Sheol later on in verse 10. He felt in danger, but he finds his security in God. He takes refuge in God. "In you I take refuge, O God. Preserve me." Our safety in life, our safety in death, then depends entirely on God, on God's protection. And so we ask for his protection. We ask him to protect us. We ask him to watch over us daily. We ask him daily, "Preserve me, O God. In you I take refuge." We ask him to keep us from spiritual harm especially. We ask him to allay our fears. We ask him for grace sufficient for the day. We ask him for our daily bread. We ask that our body be nourished literally with food, and that our soul be nourished spiritually with spiritual food and sustenance, with the bread of heaven, as we lean upon Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he prays, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." As he's in his supplication, as he's praying for refuge, he's acknowledging that the only goodness that he has, and so the only goodness that we have, is in the Lord. It is in Christ. It's in his righteousness, as some of us saw as we were looking at Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a description then of who may dwell on the holy hill, God's holy hill. None of us meets those criteria. Only Christ meets those criteria. And so it is only in Christ that we can dwell with God. It is in his righteousness. So David could bring no advantage to God by any service that he did. And neither can we. We can never put God in our debt because of our deeds. We can never do God any favour. Now, does this apply to Christ? If we're saying the psalm is messianic, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Did Christ have no good apart from God? Who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing. His righteousness was his own. He was fully God and he was fully man. But we cannot say that his goodness, that the goodness of Christ, was attributed to the divine component of Christ's nature. He obeyed the law fully as a man. His obedience was real obedience as a real man. His fulfillment to the dot and tittle of the law of God was genuine as a man. He was really tempted. He had to stand against the devil's devices. He had to endure 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He had to endure temptation from among his disciples. He had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Christ's righteousness was his own. Learned obedience. Fully, 100%, sinless, without yielding to temptation for a moment. Because he was obedient to death, even death on the cross, God exalted him. Our refuge is Christ's finished work, his righteousness. We have no good apart from him. The hymn writer says, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee." And another hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so as we approach God, as David approaches God in this psalm, as we approach God in our supplication, in our prayer, we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves as we approach God. We approach with humility and we say with David, "I have no good apart from you, but you are my Lord. You are my refuge." Our life is hidden with Christ. And from that position, from this starting position, we pray and we approach God. Secondly, the saints, verse 3. Saints are the object of delight. David takes delight in the saints in the land. Those then who are the Lord's people. Not those who a pope is beatifying, but those who know and love the Lord. Calvin indicates that by loving and serving and taking delight in the saints, we love and we serve God. It's part of our Christian service. And so, Christian, delight yourself in serving the Lord's people. Delight yourself in the Lord's people. Those for whom Christ died are precious in his sight. We need to strive to live in harmony with one another, to have that attitude and mindset as the brothers did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, devoted to one another, devoted to the apostles' teaching. We need to, as Paul says in Ephesians, bear with one another in love, and we are to bear one another's burdens, and we are to build one another up in our most holy faith. We are to exhort, we are to uphold, we are to love. And that love with which we love one another covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't hold grudges. We show to the world that we are Christ's disciples by the love that we have for one another. As the saints then, the Lord's people, are the object of our delight. And of course, Christ takes delight in the saints, in the land, those who are his people. We are his delight. We, as we'll see in a moment, are God's inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. Saints then ought to be our delight. Thirdly, sinners are not to be indulged. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David will not take the name of idolaters on his lips. In other words, he gives them no room. He gives them no credence in the way that they are and what they're doing, their actions, their lives, their teachings. He will not take part in their syncretistic sacrifices. Now, what was going on in Israel at this time was the Israelites were mixing worship of Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth with the worship of the living gods. They were setting up high places and they were worshipping the gods of Canaan alongside the worship of the living gods. They were mixing the two. That's called syncretism. And that is then an abomination. And the result of this was sorrow. Sorrow multiplied on sorrow. Those who run after another god, in David's day, who ran after Molech, who ran after Baal, their sorrows would multiply. And it's the same today, isn't it, for us? You know, we live in a postmodern, pluralistic society. Anything goes. If it feels good, do it. That's the mantra of the day. And that has permeated the church. Worship the way you want to worship. God can be experienced any way you want. There are no absolutes. Everything is relative. That's today's philosophy. The emergent church, so-called. No regard for approaching God in the only way. The way that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Christ, they say, he was an example, if you like. And the church then that we see around us in this world, in this 21st century secularistic Western society, mixes the worship of self with the worship of God. And that multiplies sorrow upon sorrow. Because there is no way a sinner's sin can be dealt with apart from that true and new and living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, men will claim to be satisfied with their syncretism. They'll claim to be satisfied. Well, we'll mix a bit of this and mix a bit of that and we'll call it church. But it does no one any good because it leaves the problem of sin undealt with and the sinner remains on the road to hell. Multiplying sorrow on sorrow. Friends, we have had to have nothing to do with any form of Christianity which downplays the atoning, propitiating sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the personal and exclusive saviour of sinners. No works, no feelings, no highs, no visions, no mysticism, none of that can save. It is Christ and Christ alone. He and he alone is the way and the truth and the life. And so we proclaim him and we live him and we know nothing and proclaim nothing apart from Christ and him crucified. We are not to indulge the modern philosophies of this world. We are not to give any credence, any room to them in our life as a church or as Christians. See how Jesus dealt with people who were worshipping as according to their rules. The Pharisees. The woes that he pronounced upon the Pharisees, whom he described as whitewashed tombs, having the appearance of life, offering sacrifices, obedient to the letter of the law, but dead. You know, so many churches around us have the appearance of life, don't they? The halls may be filled, but if Christ is not being proclaimed, then they are multiplying sorrow upon sorrow and doing no one any good. Just like the Pharisees, running after another God. That other God is themselves. The Pharisee, the proud Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. That man who beat his breast and would not look up to heaven. The proud Pharisaical attitude. Doing it my way. Detestable to Christ. We cannot worship in the way that we want, that we like, that we think is best. We need to live and move and have our being in Christ. The Lord Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, those who were sick, and who realized their need of treatment for their sin sickness. He befriended, he healed, he taught, he saved. And so we are not to indulge people, idolaters in our day, but we are to turn them to Christ. We're to have the heart of Christ and the compassion to turn them, to preach the gospel to them, to tell them about Jesus, to show them the gospel, to show them their sin, to show them Christ. Have compassion on those who are in this unhappy state of restlessness, of searching for something meaningful in their lives. Yes, we are to do that, but not by indulging their fantasies. We proclaim Christ to them, so we don't indulge sinners. Fourthly, we look and we see God's supply and God's inheritance in this psalm. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And this is then in contrast to the unhappy restlessness of those who are forever searching and never finding in their syncretistic practice, as they've chased after other gods with no security. You know, the title for this message is Eternal Security in God. For those who are pursuing other gods, there is no security. There is no refuge. They have no good. They have not Christ. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who take refuge in God, who acknowledge that we have no good apart from Christ, that Christ is our life, and who delight then in the Lord's people, who don't give room to idolatry, to us then, the Lord is our chosen portion. The Lord is our cup, our lot. And we have God's supply. We have God's inheritance. And we know that our portion is our God. David is satisfied with God. And with God alone. He desires nothing else. Just as Christ perfectly delighted to do his Father's will. Pattern for us. To be more like Christ is to be more content in God's ways, living by his word. God supplies us with with everything that we need for life and godliness in his word. He has given us also his Spirit to lead and guide and direct us and to bring his word to bear upon us. The lines then have fallen for me in pleasant places, says David. God is our sovereign provider. God is our sustainer. Another hymn writer, "Oh, walk with Jesus. That way is blessed." It is pleasant. It is blessed as we walk with our Lord. Even our trials, even the difficulties, even the disappointments in our life, we can count as joy because of the steadfast, because of the perseverance, because of the character, because of the hope that they develop. To know that the Lord is on our side, to know that he is directing our affairs, that he is plotting the course of our life, which he has done from before the foundation of the world. That is a blessing. And that then is pleasant, isn't it? And we would have it no other way. And so we content ourselves with God's gracious and loving provision. Don't kick against the goads. Don't grumble and complain at the circumstance that you find yourself in. Learn with Paul what it is to be content, whether in poverty or whether in wealth. And being content to be able to say with David that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Because even the most unpleasant of circumstances are being worked and used for our eternal benefit and our eternal good. And of course, this means that Palmerston North is a very pleasant place. So you may not agree with that, but it is. From an eternal perspective, it is a pleasant place. Because this is where the Lord has placed you. This is where the Lord has brought you to serve him. This is where God has brought you to prepare you for heaven. With that perspective, we can say Palmerston North is a pleasant place. And it's this eternal view that is in mind in the second part of verse 6. I have a beautiful inheritance. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We read of this beautiful inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is the inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. So glory awaits us. Not a harp, not a cloud, but a state of eternal paradise with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, a dwelling with God in the mansions or the rooms that Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare, that he spoke of in John's Gospel to his disciples in the upper room. Our place in heaven is prepared by our Saviour. He has prepared the way. He is the first fruits from among the dead, and he has gone to prepare that place for us to inherit, where we will be co-heirs with him of God's glorious inheritance. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared and set in eternity for us, who are his children. It's unimaginable.
And that will be without sin, it will be without its sin's effect, the curse will be gone, the old order burned up, only purity and perfection and paradise will remain. We will be with Christ forever, without the veil of this body of death. Oh, that will be glory, glory for me, when I look his face. And this is certain. These riches are ours in Christ. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance. That we will acquire possession of it. We cannot lose it. Our inheritance is guaranteed. It is guaranteed by the Spirit of God. Our seal and deposit. He guarantees that we will receive our inheritance as God's portion, as God's possession in the eternal renewed universe, the cosmos, with all things united together in Christ who is head over everything. And nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. We cannot fall away if we have received the Holy Spirit, if we're sealed with him, that deposit. He guarantees our inheritance. Nothing can pluck us from his hand. He's a pledge, a down payment. Just as if we buy a house, we don't pay the full sum. We pay a deposit. It's a pledge that we will want to own that property. And in giving us the Holy Spirit, God isn't just promising a final inheritance. He's also providing us with a foretaste of it. We're given an advance installment. A deposit, not the full amount yet, of what we will receive. Fully in the final redemption, the redemption of the body. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us now, we can begin to enjoy the everlasting possession now. The deposits, he regenerates our hearts, he renews our minds, he enlightens us so that we live with heaven in view and with a longing to be free from sin. And we are to live then with this view. We're not to live with heaven as some vague, far-off notion. Not just that we'll be kept spiritually safe through this life and get there in the end. But rather, the sense of the Holy Spirit as our deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It is that we know something now, in the here and the now of what awaits us there. In other words, he brings us a foretaste of heaven. Blessed assurance. This foretaste of heaven. He gives us this desire. The desire for God's word. A desire to hate sin. A hatred of it. A longing for Christ. And a greater intensity of longing for Christ. As he sanctifies us and prepares us. And we commune with God and we speak with God and he intercedes with us and for us. How the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. This is what the Holy Spirit brings, believers. Romans 8:23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits, the tasters of the crop at the beginning of the harvest. Something to taste, something to assure us of what's coming. All that we experience in this life is a taster, a first fruit of what's to come in fullness, in glory. But you say, well, life's hard. That's right, it is hard. We have but a taster. We don't have the fullness yet. We cannot conceive the fullness that God has prepared. But we have a taster of it in the sealing of the Spirit the moment we believe. We have the Spirit of God that we may understand what God has freely given us. The gospel, his word, his son, salvation, his beautiful inheritance. How abundantly
God has supplied us. But his blessings and his abundance and the security that we have in him go further. Stability brought by God's counsel, instruction and presence. Verse 7 to 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We praise the Lord for he instructs us. He counsels us by his Spirit. You see, the Lord is always before us and is at our right hand. We shall not be shaken, therefore. But we need to do something here. We need to set the Lord always before us. Consciously. Not just theoretically, but diligently seeking him. Setting him before us at the beginning of the day. Lloyd-Jones offers some helpful advice here. He suggests we are to consciously, actively, deliberately speak to yourself about yourself and your relationship with God. Before you get up in the morning, say to yourself, Christian, you're a child of God. You're an heir of eternity. You belong to God. Deliberately remind yourself of God. Deliberately remind yourself of your relationship with God and consciously seek his presence. Set him before you. He is. I am, and he is there. Lloyd-Jones sums it up. Practice the presence of God. And this brings then such stability, doesn't it? Brought, if we are setting our heart, setting our mind on God, what's going to faze us? A disappointment, a trial, an unexpected phone call, an unexpected knock at the door. If we have set the Lord always before us, what have we to fear? In Christ, of course, this is explicitly and perfectly fulfilled. He, perfectly, his Father was always before him. He and the Father are one, inseparable, of one mind. Impossible to drive a wedge between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father could say, "This is my Son in whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And the Son always delights to do the Father's will. Christ never feared. Christ was never anxious. He sweated drops of blood in Gethsemane, yes, at the agony of impending Calvary, but his trust never wavered. "Not my will, but yours be done," he said. He went ahead, he drained that cup of wrath to its dregs. And then on the cross, he knew separation from his Father, uttering that cry of dereliction. But that cry was followed by words of confidence. "It is finished." His work complete, atonement made, propitiation satisfied. And his trust in his Father remained. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Friends, we need to be more like Christ. We need to be setting the Lord always before us, day by day, moment by moment. Set the Lord always before you, and you shall not be shaken. What stability that brings us. Delivers us from being tossed this way and that by the storms of life, doesn't it? We're anchored, firm, secure to our solid rock, Christ. So finally, this psalm speaks of ultimate, eternal security. God's presence endures to, through, and beyond the grave. Verses 9 through to 11. And here then, fulfilled in Christ, who was not abandoned to the grave. The Holy One, par excellence, did not see corruption. Christ knew this security from his final moments on the cross, trusting his Father. He knew that he would not be abandoned to the grave. This psalm told him that. And so it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He knew that resurrection would follow. The sacrifice that he made was accepted and acceptable. His life perfect, his death there not for his own sins but for all the sins of all his people. And therefore God exalted him. Up from the grave he arose, risen, ascended, exalted. No corruption, no decay. Jesus' body not left to rot in the tomb. Raised, incorruptible. And this then is the pattern for us. Because Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. Peter and Paul argue that verse 10 here has its fulfillment in the person of Christ alone. Acts 13:35. And David therefore prophetically speaks of Christ. Acts 2 verse 30 that we read earlier. But this did not prevent David himself from claiming exemption from the dominion of death. Because Christ by his resurrection has obtained immortality for us all. Yet Peter declares that after David's death, his body was reduced to corruption. And so it is with all believers. Our bodies die and return to dust. But we shall inherit the incorruptible. Yes, we will die physically. But we have the certain hope of resurrection from the dead. That we shall, in bodies like these, one day live again and live a life which is free from sorrow, free from sighing, free from grief, free from pain and free from sin. And we have this hope of the resurrection because Christ is the first fruits from among the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus and others that Jesus raised from their deathbeds all died again. Jesus' resurrection is unique, raised, incorruptible. Jesus' literal, physical, bodily resurrection was unique. And it gives us a glimpse of the resurrection bodies that will be ours on that great day when Christ returns. When we shall be raised without corruption or the possibility of corruption. The same body. Jesus was recognizable. He bore the marks of the nails and the spear, but somehow different. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were kept from recognizing him, and he was able to enter and leave for rooms where they met instantaneously. But he ate and he fished. We cannot fully comprehend the nature of this new resurrection body, but it shall be ours. It will be imperishable. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. Imperishable, be glorious, will be raised in power. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. This corrupt, this perishable body, in its current form, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need transformation. We need to be transformed. And we need to be changed. We need those bodies which are imperishable, glorious, and raised in power in order to inherit the kingdom of God, a new heaven and new earth. We must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And so this body will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, raised in power. Christ's resurrection guarantees this. His body perished on the cross, raised imperishable. Sown in weakness and dishonor, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, raised in power, raised in glory. He is risen, he is ascended, he is glorified, he is now seated at God's right hand, the first fruits from among the dead, in power and in glory. And because we are in Christ, we soon shall follow. Since we have died with Christ, we are raised with Christ, Paul says in Ephesians. From God's perspective, it's already happened. From our perspective, it's not yet. It's still to come. It's a future event. But it's certain.
Why? Christ's resurrection guarantees it.
Christ then has made known to us the path of life. Verse 11. This is our pathway. He is our security as we head to the grave, through the grave, to glory. When shall it happen? This transformation, this putting on the immortal, the imperishable bodies will take place in a moment. At the last trumpet, the day of judgment, when Christ returns, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. At this trumpet call at the end of history, the dead will be raised imperishable. Revelation pictures it in Revelation 20, 11 to 13. The graves, the sea, giving up their dead before the throne of God's judgment, and putting on the imperishable, the immortal, which will dwell forever with God in the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We shall see God as he is. We shall dwell at his right hand, where Christ has gone. He's already seated. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. And made with, alive with Christ, we shall reign with Christ. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And our new resurrection bodies will be fit for that purpose of dwelling with God forever. These bodies are wearing out. Eyesight is failing. Hearing is failing. Our joints are failing. Wearing out. But we shall be transformed to dwell with God in the glory of new heaven and new earth, because Christ has accomplished this work. Not only then has Christ's sacrificial death of penal substitutionary atonement on Calvary dealt with the problem of our sin in the sight of a holy God, making open that new and living way through the curtain, but his resurrection also shows us how weak and perishable bodies that we have can dwell with God forever by putting on the immortality won by him. Death then is swallowed up in victory. Christ's victory has overcome death and sin. We shall be forever with the Lord because Christ is risen. We are risen, saved from sin, saved from death, saved from hell. And so therefore, the psalm concludes, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. We have this rejoicing, we have this joy now, here, now. Our flesh is secure. Nothing can thwart the security we have in Christ. Never will we be abandoned. We will rise to dwell with God forever. And on that great day, we shall know the fullness of joy that there is at his right hand. And those pleasures we shall know forevermore.